Father, we do thank you that you are good and kind and wise, and you revealed yourself in your word. Thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Thank you that all your words are true and pure, refined in a fire seven times. Thank you that the word of God is living and active, able to convert our souls and to change our desires. Thank you that we can trust your word. We pray that you would give us humility, submit ourselves to your word, not just this morning, but as the pattern of our life, that we would not lean on our own understanding in all our ways. We would acknowledge your way is higher than our way, as the heaven is above the earth. So we pray that you would give us humility, cause us to love your word and to desire to please you by following your word. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, welcome. Thank you for coming. This morning's topic is biblical sexuality. There are any number of expectations that you might have as you came into the room, so I don't. I'm not assuming that you anything from you. So let me state a couple of my intended goals here today. First, a couple of things that this is not. This talk is not a kind of Urban Dictionary style glossary of all the weird sex stuff out in the world. So if you were wanting kind of a glossary of here's all the weird terms I don't understand, that's not my goal today. This is very simply something much more, I hope, more helpful, really. My goal is to talk to parents with children in the home about sexuality and to show you that you don't need to be an expert in weird sex stuff in order to navigate the world that we're living in. I think that my experience in ministry has been that many parents look around at the world and they're like, the world's really different than it was in the 80s or the 90s or the early 2000s, and how do I talk to my kids constructively about all the stuff that's just in the atmosphere, and they don't even know what's going on. They're just like the goldfish in the fishbowl. They don't even realize that this is not the way it's supposed to be. How do I talk to them about it? And my goal is to help you by saying this very simply. You don't need to be an expert in all the weird stuff that's out in the world. You just need to be an expert in the gospel and apply the gospel to your kid's life. So my goal today, my target audience, is parents with kids in the home who want to disciple their kids and help their kids grow up into Christian maturity. And my goal is to show you that if you know the gospel, then you have everything you need to be helpful to your kids. If you apply the gospel to any area of life, this morning we're talking about sexuality, then you have everything you need to be able to help your kids to grow up into Christian maturity. So the paradigm that I think is very helpful just to have in your arsenal for talking to yourself and talking to your kids or anybody is a four-step understanding of what is the gospel. The gospel is the story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And if you understand creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, then you really have in your arsenal a worldview that equips you to deal with any contemporary issue, whether you're talking about sexuality or evolution or anything else that's in the world. If you understand creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, then you have in your arsenal the ability to be able to confront and deal intelligently with any given contemporary issue. So there's people of different stages of life in the room with us this morning. I think that because what we're talking about is creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, what we're going to talk about today would be helpful for anybody at any stage of Christian life. If you are a teenager, then what you need to understand in order to understand the world around you, what you need to understand in order to understand your own desires, what is going on in your heart as you're growing up and developing into a young man and a young woman, you need to understand creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. If you understand those four truths from the Bible, you will be able to understand your own heart, make sense of the world around you, and live your life in a way that pleases the God that made you. So that's my goal for this morning. So there are four steps in my talk this morning. It's very simple. Number one, creation. God created sexuality. God created sexuality. So if you're going to understand sexuality, you don't start with all the weird stuff that's in the world. You start with, how did God create sexuality? And for that, you go to the Bible. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That'll be kind of home base for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll turn to a number of other passages. But first, let me have you go to 1 Corinthians 6, and I'm going to read a few passages, a few verses rather, and then we'll look at one verse in particular for this first point, that God created sexuality. How did God create sexuality? The first truth that you see in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is God created sexuality to be a whole person act. A whole person act. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's start in verse 12. all things are lawful for me. Notice that's in quotation marks in most of our English Bibles, and it's very appropriately. This seems to be a question that the Corinthians wrote to the Apostle Paul, and he's responding to their question. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And so this seems to be the Corinthians asking Paul, this is the kind of contemporary worldview. Sexuality is an appetite, just like the stomach has an appetite for food, and there's food in the world, and so food exists just to satisfy that appetite. So my body has another appetite, a sexual appetite, and so sex exists just to satisfy my bodily appetites, and it's nothing more, nothing less than that. And Paul is going to correct that understanding and say, actually, God created sexuality differently than food. Sexuality is more than food. It is a whole person act contained in the institution of marriage. And you see that in the way Paul addresses this question. So look at 13 and following. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Now this is the verse that I want you to zoom in on. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Now verse 16, I think very clearly illustrates for us that Paul is saying that God created the sexual union as more than a physical act. It is a whole body coming together. It's a whole person act. And the reason I say that is because if Paul was saying that sexual union is merely a physical act, then this sentence would be reduced to tautologous nonsense. It would just be an empty sentence. If Paul were saying that sex is just a physical act, this sentence would read like this. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that he who is physically joined to a prostitute becomes physically joined with her? That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not that stupid. Let's just have like a basic understanding. I'm starting with this axiom. Paul is not a moron. He's actually saying something intelligible. What he's saying is, do you not know that he who is physically joined to a prostitute in the sexual act becomes one body with her? And by one body, he is referring to Genesis chapter 2, and he is saying that the sexual act is more than a physical act. It is a whole person act. You're donating your whole person. You're donating your soul, in a real sense, to this individual when you engage in a physical act of sexuality. Sex is more than the physical act. It is a whole person act. Your whole person, body, soul, emotions, and mind, are joined to another person in a way that is distinct from every other physical act that a person can engage in. And by the way, if you become interested in this, there's all kinds of different books that you could pick up that demonstrate that there's a lot of neurological research that's been done in the last decade that demonstrates that sexual acts rewire your brain circuitry in a way that not even serious drug usage does. This is the most profound physical act a person can engage in, is the sexual act. It's a whole person act. It's the way God made it. So if you look back at verse 16, he says, you will become one body with her, for it is written, the two will become one flesh. And that, of course, is alluding to Genesis chapter 2:24, where in the institution of marriage, as God creates Adam and Eve, he brings them together in a marriage, and it is written, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is culminated in the sexual union. The marriage institution, which is the only proper place for the expression of sexual intimacy, is the place where more than just physical bodies are joined, but the souls are joined, the minds are joined, the emotions are joined, the goals are joined, the finances are joined, the time is joined, and it results in the production of new little human beings in the image of God with souls that will live forever. The sexual act is different from any other physical act a person can engage in. The sexual act is a whole person donation intended for this intimate, one flesh, whole person union between a man and a woman that lasts for the rest of your life. This is the way God created sexuality. So when you're talking about teaching teens about sexuality, you have to start here. You have to start with sex is a much bigger deal than the world thinks it is. We live in a world where largely verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is kind of our basic cultural worldview. Food is meant for the stomach and sex is meant for the body, and that's kind of all there is to it. Actually, God created sexuality something much more sacred. It's a whole person act wherein a man and a woman give themselves entirely to one another in a loyal, self-committed relationship that lasts the rest of your life. Sex is a whole person act. If you drop down to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and then look at verses 3 and 4, Paul gets into sex within the context of marriage a little bit, and he states for us that marriage is intended to renew and deepen the marriage covenant. So in chapter 7 and verse 3, Paul says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So there is a mutual self-giving, a lifelong mutual self-giving, a whole person donation of one to the other. This is what God intended the sexual act to be. Mutual self-donation for the rest of your life. Exclusive and loyal self-donation, wherein the whole of me is donated to the whole of you for the rest of our lives. So, just kind of building up these propositions here. Number one, God created sexuality as a whole person act to seal the marriage covenant, to renew and deepen the marriage covenant, and finally to point to an even better covenant, which we know is Christ and the church. So if you'll flip over just for a moment to Ephesians in chapter 5, just go over a few pages in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 5 is obviously the classic text for this notion that the relationship between husband and wife was always intended by God to mirror something of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And I'll just read a couple verses here. Familiar verses, I think, for most of us, but Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, summing up the husband and wife's responsibilities to one another, Paul writes in Ephesians 5:31, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Again, another text for Paul is alluding to, in this case, explicitly quoting Genesis 2:24, and then he seals the point in verse 32. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church." So how did God create sexuality? He created it as a whole person act to seal the marriage covenant, to renew and deepen the marriage covenant, and to point to an even better covenant, an eternal covenant between Christ and his bride, the church, where the intimacy and the love and the security is eternal, unbounded, and everlasting. So this is, in our paradigm, our gospel paradigm, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. This is first step, creation. We have to understand how God created sexuality. Number two is the fall. Or we could summarize it, if we're talking about sexuality, by saying we broke our sexuality when we broke everything else, when we rebelled against God. Now, we can turn just for a moment. Let me actually have you go in your Bible to the book of Genesis. And we'll look at just a few verses, Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, there is a real sense, if you're thinking about how do I help my kids understand sexuality or anything in the world, you're going to do an awful lot of going back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because I think that sometimes we need to remind ourselves that we should do this explicitly, because it's very easy, especially if, I've certainly seen it done wherein parents assume that their church kids kind of have Genesis 1, 2, and 3 down. But I think that it's easy to assume and kind of gloss over things that they should have down that they don't really have down in the way that they should. They haven't really nailed down their roots in these basic realities as they should. So I think it's helpful to actually explicitly do this. So Genesis chapter 3, we'll just look at a few verses here. After Adam and Eve have believed the lie of the devil, and they have rebelled against God and broken the one commandment he gave them, God places a curse on them, and the curse looks like this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. "To the woman God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So the most fundamental human relationship, the marriage relationship, is now going to be corrupted by sin. It's going to be characterized by conflict and disagreement and difficulty. And the most fundamental expression of the marriage relationship is bringing forth new image bearers into the world. That is going to be marred by sin, so that it's characterized by pain and difficulty and disappointment. And then to Adam in verse 17, God says, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. The whole earth is now going to suffer the consequences of your sin. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So this is the whole spectrum of human life. Relationships, work in the world. By the way, if we're talking about just contemporary issues, a basic contemporary issue that we do as parents is we help our kids think through, like, what would my vocation be? And We live in a world where if you drive by any elementary school, there's like plastered as a big mural on the wall. If you dream it, you can do it, and you can do anything you want. And if you find a job you love, you'll never work a day in your life. And you need to be able to look your kids in the eye and say, those are lies. You're setting yourself up for a life of disappointment. And when God cursed the earth, he did a good job. Every single job is cursed. Even the pastorate. Not you guys. Life is full of disappointment because this is the reality. God has cursed the earth so that the whole spectrum of human life, relationships and work, everything is characterized by a fall into sin. Now, when we're talking about the fall into sin, this morning we're talking about how it has affected our sexuality, and you can see pretty quickly how this works out in the biblical narrative. When we fell into sin, we turned away from God, and our hearts became corrupted so that the natural default setting of a human being is, as David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, in sin did my mother conceive me. So that we come into the world naturally loving corruption. Not loving the holiness of God, but wanting to set ourselves up in opposition to God as our own God and say, what I want is what is good. And I will live and follow my own dreams and my own desires, and that's how I'll obtain happiness. I will recreate the garden insofar as I am free from the shackles and able to express myself. That's a lie. That is the natural default human setting, and it is a lie. It's a result of this fall into sin. So let's just track through a couple verses here. Genesis chapter 3, just turn over a couple pages in your Bible to Genesis 6. And as soon as the world begins to be populated by these little sinners, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we get a kind of divine evaluation of the human condition. Genesis 6 verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart. And just think about what, as you have gone through life, are your kind of default settings? What do you fantasize about? What do you dream about? What are your goals? What are your desires? What are your ambitions? Naturally, even your best ambitions are at best tainted with selfishness. But left to your own devices, much of the stuff that fills your head and drives and really revs the motor of your emotions is corruption. It's just grossness. Stuff that falls far short of the glory of God. This is the default natural human condition. It's what's in every single one of our hearts. If you go forward just a little bit in the Bible, go to Jeremiah. Let's go to Isaiah first. Isaiah in chapter 1. And Isaiah 1 is a long indictment of the people of Israel. But this indictment of the people of Israel really stands as an indictment of the entire human condition. If this is the covenant people of God, then no one else is any better off in terms of their condition as a human before God. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5, here's God's summary evaluation of the covenant people's position before him. Isaiah 1 verse 5, Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. That's God's evaluation of you. There's no soundness in you, but from the bottom of your foot to the top of your head and the whole of your heart, everything in you has been touched by the fall. Everything in you has a drop of poison in it, so that all of the intentions of your heart are only evil continually before the holy God that made you. You go forward a little bit in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 17. It's a well-known passage, but Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 gives another one of these kind of prophetic summary evaluations from God on the human condition. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That we have to teach our kids this. You cannot follow your heart. It is the basic default Disney lie that every kid drinks like they drink water. I need to follow my heart and I'll be happy. I often will remind students in student ministry, when you meet an Orthodox Jewish person, you will often find that they're wearing tassels on their garments. See, do you know what the tassels are there for? This is not a kind of rabbinic development. This is straight from the Torah. This is Numbers chapter 15. There's a whole paragraph in Numbers 15 where God commands people of Israel to make tassels, tie them to the corner of their garments, make them with blue, and every time you look at them, you remember, do not whore after your sinful heart, but keep the commandments of God. So God looks at your heart, And he doesn't see anything pure in it. He says that your heart is like a prostitute. It wants to run away from God after your own selfish desires towards destruction. So every time you look at these tassels, remember, I cannot trust my heart, but I can trust God's commandments because God is strong and wise and kind, and he loves me, and his ways are better than my ways. This is just basic Christianity 101. This is basic, it was basic Judaism 101. This is basic biblical teaching is what God created is good, and we've wrecked it. And when it comes to sexuality, so much of our understanding sexuality just comes back to this basic principle. You can't trust your heart. What is in your heart is fallen and sinful. Don't trust your heart. Trust the Word of God. Let me go to just a couple more passages. Since we've been in the Old Testament, let's go over to the New Testament in Romans in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, of course, is a famous text, particularly if we're dealing with any kind of sexual perversion. Romans 1 spells an outline and details the development of how these sinful desires that are in our hearts end up being justified in their expression in a society. Genesis chapter 1, verse 18. I'm going to actually read an extended portion here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 18.
Romans.
Excuse me, thank you. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And drop down to verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, this is the lie that that characterizes the human condition. We exchange the glory of God for the lie that we are our own God, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We believe the desires in our hearts are inherently good, and the only thing stopping us from living in a utopia is destroying, tearing down any shackles that prevent us from fully expressing our inward desires. That's a lie. That's not true. The inward desires in your hearts are perverse, naturally. You drink sin like water. That's what you desire. And so what you need is you need better restrictions, not restrictions that guide you into goodness and truth and beauty. I'm not going to read the rest of Romans chapter 1 because I want to get back to our base text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In teaching our kids about sexuality, we're teaching them not so much about like specific sexual sins. Of course, I mean, we could talk for an hour about any specific sexual sin, premarital sex, or we could talk about pornography, homosexuality, or any kind of transgenderism, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But what all of that starts with is this basic understanding that you can't trust your heart. Your heart is sinful. The Word of God is what you have to trust. And there's a battle that you wage every single day. Am I going to trust my heart? Or am I going to, in all my ways, acknowledge Him and say, your way is higher than mine, and I'm going to trust in your way? So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to look at verses 9 and 10. This is also part of our instruction, is warning our kids. I mean, what are we supposed to do as parents? Colossians and Ephesians tell us that we are to admonish our children, to warn them. And part of warning our kids is warn them that if you reject the truth of God, if you exchange the truth about God for a lie and choose to follow your own heart instead of following the truth of God, there is judgment that you will incur. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The part of parenting is warning our kids about the reality of hell. And that it's not just the kind of like put them on a poster how sinful they are. It's all sin incurs the wrath of God. Everything from greed down to homosexuality incurs the wrath of God. Part of faithful parenting is lovingly warning our kids that your heart cannot be trusted. Your heart will lead you to destruction. But there's a better way. So if we're following our gospel paradigm here, number one, creation. God created sexuality as a whole person act to seal the marriage covenant, to renew and deepen the marriage covenant, to point to a better covenant. And we broke our sexuality and everything else when we rejected God. So we cannot trust our hearts. The third part of a biblical paradigm, a gospel paradigm, would be redemption. And the truth of sexuality is that Jesus redeems our sexuality along with everything else when he regenerates us. So we can just stay right in the passage that I just read. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 are the bad news. And then comes the good news in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So while all sin, including sexual sin, separates us from God, the reality of the kind of redemption that Jesus grants is a redemption that cleanses from all iniquity, that purges from all sinful desires, that justifies from all past, present, and future acts, and presents you fully blameless, acceptable, and entirely approved of by God. So Jesus redeems our sexuality and everything else when he saves us. Just a couple reminders about the reality of what redemption entails. It entails justification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our account, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ lived a perfectly righteous life, the only one who merited the kingdom of God. And when you repent of your sin and deliver your life up to Christ, God unites you to Jesus so that the righteousness of Christ now counts as yours. God embraces you and counts you as entirely, completely righteous, not based on anything that you have done, past, present, or future, but based on what Jesus has already done for you. He justifies you, presents you as entirely perfect, holy, righteous, and blameless. In the sight of God, you are as holy as Christ is holy from the moment that you embrace the gospel. But it's not just an external act, it is an internal act. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. When God justifies a person, he also grants them the Spirit, the very Spirit of God, who is the fullness of God, comes into this person's life internally and changes their desires. That doesn't mean that he immediately makes you completely glorified. That's for the resurrection. But it does mean that he gives you humility so that you tremble at the word of God and you say, I desire in my inward man to please God. It means that you recognize your sin and you want to be rid of the sin that displeases the God you now love. If anyone is in Christ, new creation, new desires, new goals, new purpose, new understanding of what makes me a man or a woman in the image of God, you have the Spirit of God and you are granted the ability to live a life that pleases God. Redemption renews the whole person so that all is forgiven and made new, including sexuality. Now, again, like all of these points, we could spend a long time on this, but I want to go to the fourth point. So creation, fall, redemption, and number four, consummation. The consummation means that there is a day for all of those who have repented and trusted in Christ when you will be freed entirely. Hebrews chapter 9 style, or chapter 11 style, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. There is a day when you will be free of all of your sinful desires, when you will be free of all of the effects of your sin. All of the sin that we perform in this life leaves us with all kinds of different scars, some bigger and some smaller. It affects our life. It affects our relationship. And you don't get fully rid of the consequences of your sin in this life at any stage until the consummation. But in the consummation, there will be a redemption, a restoration from all of the effects of all of your sin. That's what any believer in Jesus Christ looks forward to. And so what we do until that day is we submit ourselves to Christ. So in this paradigm, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, at this point is where I want to tell a kid or anybody, this is the stage, if you have been delivered by Jesus Christ, redeemed by Christ, you submit your sexuality to Christ. As you submit everything else to Christ, you submit your desires to Christ until the day that he brings the consummation and rids you of all of your sinful desires. So just a few verses along these lines. Again, in 1 Corinthians 16, our base passage, if you go up to verse 13, what Paul immediately responds with, we kind of overlooked as I was trying to get to the point about how God created sexuality. In verse 13, where the Corinthians bring up the prevailing cultural attitude towards sex, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, Paul responds with this: the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That is, you were made for a whole person relationship with Jesus Christ. It extends to every part of you. Your desires, your goals, your time, and your sexuality. All of it is intended to now please the Lord Jesus Christ. So you submit your whole person, especially your sexual desires, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are now members of Christ? You are now joined to Jesus Christ. Shall I take the members of Christ and make the members of a prostitute? Never. Or look down at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. This is, again, another evidence that Paul understands that biblically God created sexuality as more than just a physical act. Because, of course, there are other sins you can commit that harm your physical body, right? Lots of physical sins harm your physical body. But Paul, in chapter 6, verse 18, says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What's he talking about? What he's saying is that the sexual act is the only physical act wherein your entire person is involved in a deeply profound way. Your soul and your mind and your emotions, your whole person is engaged in the sexual act. So when you use your sexuality in ways that are contrary to God's good design for you, you damage your whole person. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Rather, submit your sexuality to Christ. Verse 19, then he continues and says, don't you know your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is what Jesus requires of us who have been redeemed by his death and resurrection, is to submit our entire person, including our sexuality, to him. And why would we do it? Because Jesus is worth it. So I think that part of all Christian discipleship, whether it's parenting or any kind of Christian discipleship, is being able to look a person in the eye and tell them, no matter what the deepest desire is of your heart, if you surrender it to Christ, Christ himself is worth it. Christ is worth any cost. He's worth any payment. Anything that you have to give up in order to please Christ, Christ himself, he's worth it. I mean, this is the baseline of all biblical discipleship, is being able to say, Jesus is sufficient for all of your needs. Your satisfaction, your contentment, your happiness, your peace, your security, giving up anything in exchange for Jesus is not even a cost at all, because he's infinitely greater than anything you were giving him. There's one more text that I think is helpful. I think it just kind of ties all of these strings together. If you go to 1 Peter in chapter 1, there's a number of texts in the Bible like this. I think of Titus chapter 2 as well, but 1 Peter chapter 1 ties together the strings of, you understand redemption, and you understand there's a consummation coming. What do you do in the meantime? And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, this is what we do. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know the consummation is coming. Yes, there are desires that are waging war against you in your heart. There's a consummation coming when Christ will conquer all of those desires. And so set your hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus is worth it. And the grace that he's going to bring to you will make any payment that you make in this world no sacrifice at all. An investment in eternal joy. Jesus is worth surrendering all of your desires, including your sexual desires, to him. So, there's a sense in which we've talked about sexuality, but I think the broad outline of what I've tried to do this morning is just illustrate how, if you understand the gospel, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, then you have, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that you need to be adequate and able to deal with any contemporary issue, sexuality or anything else that is flying at you in the world, because the gospel is a power for salvation. Well, I did what I intended to do. I ended plenty early, so we've got lots of time. If you have questions, then I would love to open it up for questions. Let me, before, because whenever you open up for questions, there's a period where everybody just kind of stares at you, so I'm prepared for that. But first, let me pray, and maybe that'll kind of reset our brains a little bit. And then if you have any questions, we'd be happy to chat about any questions that you have. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is good and true. We pray that you would burn your word into our heart. And so you would, by your word, by your spirit, by your divine power, that you would gradually grow our desires to be more like your desires. Lord, we worship you because you're holy and good and kind. We thank you that you have given us an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, preserved in heaven for us. We pray that you would continue to guard us by divine power until the day when you reveal all of your glory to us. I pray that you give us humility to fight against our sinful desires, not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. We pray that you give us eyes to see the worth of Christ and the love of Jesus, and that we would fight the good fight of faith, and we would put to death what is earthly in us, and we would seek the things that are above. We thank you that you are kind and good, and promise to continue the good work that you started us until the revelation of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Any questions? Yes, ma'am.
I'm Darlene. Nice to meet you. My frustration with a lot of the younger generation, and even maybe even the older, is that they look upon Jesus as love, and instead of fulfilling the law, he abolished the law. And so they justify or say, well, God accepts, God is love. Like you read the, for example, you read the passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 11, and that they were washed in redemption. But if I were talking to someone who is homosexual, they would interpret that to mean, oh, but Jesus made everything better. So I'm no longer worried about homosexuality. It's okay, because Jesus said it's okay. And I'm finding that's happening a lot with our current generation.
Yeah, that's not a problem with the current generation. It's the problem of every generation, is that we do the Thomas Jefferson thing, and we take out our little imaginary scalpels and we cut out the parts of the Bible that we don't want. So it's a human thing, not just a Gen Z thing. Gen Z just has really dumb slang to go with it. So the problem that we always have is we just need more Bible. So in this instance, we just need verse 10 and verse 9 as well. So our problem is always, don't cut out the parts of the Bible that contradict our desires. Just open up your frame of reference. You just need more Bible, more Bible, more Bible, more Bible. So yes, good question. I agree with you that we always just need more Bible. Any other questions? Yeah, Jimmy.
I don't think you've got two, not camps, but you're dealing with maybe with two different law situations. Those who have sinned sexually. You know, and I'm thinking back to your line and how you kind of introduced this in it, right? You know, parents who have children at home. So those who either have already sinned sexually or have friends who have already sinned sexually. And those who have protected themselves, who are still pure in that sense. So the first question is, how recently, with my 10-year-old, he was trying to look something up on my phone. He's all into animals and pictures, you know, like or whatever. And whatever it was, as he was with me and scrolling on my phone through this picture thing, that whatever name he put in there, there was something that I would not have wanted him to see on there. It wasn't horrible, but nevertheless, because of our technology, I feel like they're going to be exposed to pictures anyway, and obviously if they delve into it, other things that could draw them into a realm that is just going to lead them towards temptation. You mentioned in the beginning some, you know, research the last 10 years or whatever that has shown that really there's a, I don't want to say a hardwiring, but definitely something about sexual sin that pulls you in and that you don't, it's very difficult to get out of. You might be able to, some other sins, while they all, Satan will use whatever that particular sin is to draw you in and to enslave you, sexual sin differently than most others is very much that way. that. The question, after all that introduction, would be, given the new research that shows how entangling it is, and knowing they're going to be exposed probably at a very early age to things we're trying to keep them from, how do you suggest, and that's a whole other topic, that specifically their exposure to internet phones,
yeah,
that type of thing, how do you...
Right. Yeah, so the question is, how do parents appropriately guard their children's innocence? Is that kind of a very brief summary?
Rachel does a very good job of making it easy to understand. That's
yeah. I'll be Rachel today. I think that is a... Man, it's such an important topic. So part of it is just being aware of the reality that it's not just your kids, but it's people out in the world want to get at your kids through technology. They want to get their hooks in their mouths as young as they possibly can, and you just have to be like aware of that. Like, some of the smartest people in the world are going into some really perverse parts of the internet and using that to get at people and influence them. So there are some basic precautions that you should take. I mean, I just don't understand why, like, 7-year-olds need a smartphone. I understand there's just, like, situations wherein they need a phone to call you, but it's not necessary to have an iPhone to call a person. And for every stage of life, there are certain levels of control that a parent can have over a smartphone. We had a parenting weekend in student ministry where a number of the elders... I did a panel with the parents, and those particular elders aren't in the room, I don't think, and so I won't name them, but they each gave like examples of their experiences with current teenagers or, you know, recently off to college kids, of ways that they put controls on their kids' phones, and their kids didn't always like it because, you know, kids want to do everything their friends can do. But if you looked at these kids, they're completely normal, socialized, successful, normal kids. By taking away access to things like social media and the internet, you're not going to cripple your kids for life and make them unable to relate to their peers. Probably they're going to do it better because they're going to have less junk in their mind as they do that. So I think that my basic answer would be a proactive approach to protecting your children. That doesn't mean that you're going to be able to shield them from everything in the world. Like, they're going to be exposed to sin sooner or later, exactly as you said. And so I think that there's kind of a two-pronged approach. One is just being proactive. So it starts with, like, as they're little, thinking through, like, what are you being exposed to? Who are their friends? There's a period of time when your kids are little where you make their friends. You choose their friends. And I think that, just as a side note here, this is, like, footnote one. I think there's a general tendency among Northern Virginia parents to overestimate how important teachers are and underestimate how important peers are. So whether it comes to like school choice or what your kids do, I'm constantly hearing parents debating about the merits of having a Christian instructor or a secular instructor. And that's really important for sure, but I think just as, or just in like a life experience, more important is their peers. Just going to be a little bit pedantic and annoying here, bear with me. But I'm going to read the Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And it's just basic principle that if your kid is in a room where they're being taught something ludicrous, but they've got Christian friends, that threefold cord is not going to be easily broken. They're all together going to laugh at the instructor and say, "That's so dumb. Don't they know what the Bible says?" Whereas if they're in a Christian classroom and a Christian teacher is giving them good instruction, but they got three punk friends, and there's punks at every school. So if your kid's got three punk friends, they're all going to laugh at the teacher and say, "Don't they know what the latest TikTok says?" So absolutely crucial is your kid's peer influences. And there's a stage in life when you are in control of that. You're the sovereign lord over who your kid's friends are. And then as they grow, then you start giving them more and more reins, and then there's more and more shepherding process and helping them navigate who are good friends and who are unwise friends. So back to that was footnote number one. Peer influence is really important. That's just a hobby horse I just wanted to hit. So thanks for giving me an excuse to hit it. I think that the combination of proactively guarding their technology and then proactively guarding their friends is how you try your best to help them. There's this technology which is in the home and outside of the home, and then it's their friends. This is where they're getting the influence from. And a lot of this it has to be done constantly with good gospel instruction, so that when they are exposed to something, like they have a biblical paradigm that you can go back to. Remember what the Bible teaches about this. How do you deal with this now? So that's enough rambling from me. I saw a hand over here.
Piggybacking on the friends thing, when they do develop their own friends and have their own choices and stuff, the people that you have in your home as friends of your kids, or the choices your kids are making, loving on them in appropriate, godly, loving ways that are not condoning that lifestyle that they're choosing.
Yeah. Totally.
That's hard.
Totally. I think, just to add one more note here, I think one of the most powerful influences you can have on your teen children in particular, since that's my job is teens, is having your teens hang out with godly college students. The kids that are like in the next stage of life and following Jesus, one of the most powerful things you can do is to find godly college students and just bring them into your life and let your kids just hang out with them. High school kids tend to think college kids are cool. Middle school kids sometimes think high school kids are cool. It just depends on who you do this. But kids that are in that next stage of life, that can have a really powerful impact. Rob, I know you raised your hand.
So I feel compelled to make a comment. I don't think that you can discount the influence of the parents in all of this.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
So my sons, I raised three sons. All three of them did not get their driver's license until they were 18. And so those opportunities when you're driving them places is a tremendous opportunity to find out what's going on in their lives. Another thing that I did was when the Boy Scouts was still the Boy Scouts, that became a wonderful opportunity for me to speak into my sons. Every time they went on an outing, I went with them. I was with them the whole way. And if you read Lewis's book on Raising a Modern Knight, it talks about how to raise your sons and then to know at some point in their life, they're a man. And that whole process then of speaking into their lives is a tremendous thing. The other thing that we did was my youngest son went to Trinity, and we invited their whole class over to watch the Truth Project on Friday afternoons after class. And so we called it the TGIF, Thank God It's Friday Truth Project. And when the Truth Project was done, we found other videos, other things to speak into their lives. I would come home from work and there'd be 25 high school kids, juniors and seniors and the like, singing songs, singing hymns, playing on the piano, all of that sort of stuff. It was a tremendous thing. But all of that comes to say, as a parent, be there for them. Be there for them. Don't give them up to the schools. Don't give them up to the teachers. Don't give them up to the peers. And take those opportunities when you can, because you know that your influence is short. The amount of time that you have with them is short. You have to make it quality and impactful. Oh, by the way, my sons didn't get a phone until they were 18 either. So
now they're
older. I realize peer pressure has changed, but they didn't need a phone. They didn't get a phone until they were adults, really, in the eyes of the world. So anyway,
yes.
You talked earlier about protecting young kids' innocence. How do you start to maybe have discussions while the kids are still innocent about some of the current things going on? Because I know, like, when I try to talk to my 10-year-old or 8-year-old, they don't quite comprehend what's going on.
Yeah.
And they say, oh, they saw maybe a TV show or a commercial. Oh, that's strange. That guy has two daddies. That doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
You know, what age or how do you sort of progress more and more to have those discussions, but they're still in that innocence.
Yeah, that's such a good question, Rod. If you have, I'm going to answer, but if you have anything to tag on, please do. My kids are the same age as yours, and I think that a lot of it is don't try to give them more than they can handle, and one of my gauges for kind of figuring out where they're at is the questions that they're asking. And so I try to spend enough time with them to make them feel comfortable enough to ask questions. And as they ask questions and I give them information, and my kids are different. One of them, it's actually the younger one, wants more information. The older one is content with like, all right, I'm satisfied. Let's move along. Let's go back to playing. But things like, we meet a homosexual couple, or the two daddies thing. Like a line that I have used is, isn't that a bummer? Like, not every kid gets to have a mommy and a daddy. Like, it's such a blessing to get to have a mommy and a daddy, and not everybody has that. Some people have only a mommy or just two daddies, and it's such a blessing to get to have both a mommy and a daddy. And where my kids are at their, like, very young stage of life, that seems appropriate, seems to have helped.
I would say emphasize the positive. And what I mean by that is, don't take the negative side and say, that's not right. That's not the way you should live. You emphasize the positive and say, this is God's plan for your life, that you should have a mother and a father, and they should be male and female. This is the godly way. This is the way God wants it. So emphasize that positive rather than the negative.
Yeah, we have if I can just throw in one more comment. We do the New City Catechism with our kids as part of our devotional. And so, like, when our kids see, like, a boy who's dressed like a girl, then I just use one of the questions is, how and why did God create us? God created us male and female in his own image to glorify him. God loves that he made you a woman. He thinks you're beautiful. And so we can just go back to, like, a simple catechism question and state the positive truth. Yes?
I was just going to add to that, yeah, the truth is always, right? We don't. This is a lesson I learned raising my children. I don't need to expose them to the bad things. I need to expose them to the truth so that they know the truth and they can see a counterfeit. The other thing is, be careful as parents. More is caught than taught. So
yeah, amen.
Once I was frustrated by a situation and I made a comment that wasn't charitable, and then I heard one of my children repeat it one day when somebody asked them about something about that. So, you know, be very careful. Your kids are listening, and they will, you know, they will pick up on things. And if you've taught them righteousness and you're acting and it's unrighteous, but you're acting as if this is right, they will pick that up and they will repeat that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. Any other questions? Yeah, Alex.
Piggybacking off of starting to get some access and exposing to sexual things on the internet. But, you know, adults and parents also struggle with sexual immorality, and teens aren't going to stay teens forever. They're going to be adults without someone else controlling their internet access. That's the case with modern adults, current adults who don't have anyone else controlling with free access. Just transferring that question to adults and parents and the future adults in the room, like, how do you guard your heart? Practical things you can do in that situation.
Yeah. Proverbs says, guard your heart, from it flow things of life. I mean, one of the coolest things to see, like an indication that, like, yeah, that kid's got it, is you see, like, a teenage boy, I could name some that you would know, who in the last year, they, like, have friendships, and they decide, I'm going to give you the password to my phone. And they have their friend lock up their phone, so I can't get access to anything. I can't even download an app unless my friend punches in the password. Like, that's, you know, when you see an 18-year-old do that, you're like, yeah, you got it, man. You're getting it. But there's lots of families here in our church where it's the parents have control of that, and the parents are trying to develop discipleship relationships with their kids so that they see the value of this, and as they grow up, they transfer that over to somebody else. There's all kinds of different softwares and technology, and even like Disney Circle is pretty efficient at monitoring, like, all of the websites that are being accessed under your roof. So there's different things that you can do, and that's part of it, is just being willing to humble yourself and submit yourself to, I need help with this. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Sam.
So my question, so like your parents, you have, like, my parents have guardianship with me because my parents want to save me from bad people over there, like devil trying to affect like your heart, be like more upset. Like my parents want to help me go through, like you need to help God through the guardianship and help you more.
Yeah, amen. That's awesome that your parents love you enough to do that, man.
Mm-hmm.
Any other questions? Yes.
So when our kids were younger, I remember listening to like Family Life Today about like a passion journey weekend or something like moms can do, the daughters and dads can do. Are those good things that people have done, or is there something else that people would recommend?
I don't know of any programs along those lines. Yeah, it's a good question. I don't have like a particular program. My kind of like what we do is just kind of daily life in the church, but I don't know of like a particular weekend along those lines. We've done different conferences and such, like hosted things to the church, but I don't have like a particular, if anybody had like a weekend event or something like that. Yeah, Russ.
So I apologize if I catch you off guard here, but Christopher Ewan has what's called the Holy Sexuality Project, a series of 12 videos. And so I'm going to be doing an IBI course this fall on Christopher Ewan's Holy Sexuality. Those of you who've taken some of my worldview classes, apologetics classes, have heard me talk about Christopher Ewan. And so that's going to be available in the fall, probably starting in September.
Yeah. That would be great. I mean, that would be a great way to like have a conversation with your students, is if you take like a class together. Yes, sir.
I love your framework, by the way. It just makes it simple.
Cool.
There's a part of struggling and thinking through between the redemption and the consummation, and thinking of this putting off and putting on.
Yeah.
And without salvation, are you there? Like redemption, are you like, how do you train in that?
Yeah, such a good question. Like so much of parenting, like I remember as a new parent asking my pastor, like, should I teach my kid to pray? Because I don't know if they like, you know, do they have the Holy Spirit? Should I bother teaching them to pray? And his answer was yes, train them in all of the positive truth. Train them in all the ways of righteousness. And at a minimum, what you're doing is you're kind of like building a storehouse of truth. Only the Holy Spirit can give them the key to unlock that, but you're trying to build that thing up as big as it can possibly be, so that in God's kindness, when He gives them the Spirit, they can open that up and they have all this truth that like you've been building up for them over the course of their life in your house. So I don't know if that helps at all or answers your question, but that's kind of how I would think about that. Yes, ma'am.
So I've been listening, I'm hearing a lot of talk about like prevention techniques for like trying to protect your kids from outside influences. So what do you recommend for after this? Kids are smart. They're going to crack your passwords. They're going to find some way around things. And,
right.
Or they're going to turn 18. You're going to turn them a bit more loose. So what do you recommend for kids after, you know, eventually they get exposed to something? How do you like make them, like there's a lot of emphasis on purity and stuff, and sometimes they can like be like, okay, I'm not here anymore.
Right.
What's the point? How do, why should I get back up and keep trying and whatnot? How do you like make kids,
yeah,
or young adults feel like, okay, yes, I've messed up, but I can turn back to Christ?
Right, amen. Yeah. I think you bring up a great point, is that we have to focus our teaching on the gospel paradigm, not on a kind of purity paradigm. There are a lot of virgins in hell. So you don't want to set that up as like, that is the standard, like you got to be a virgin, because that's not biblical. That's very religious, but it's not biblical, and it sets kids up for, I don't know, just a false understanding of like, what is holiness and righteousness? And so hopefully, like by teaching your kids the biblical framework and just being involved in regular church life, you want your kids to have relationship with you, relationship with believers, so that whenever they sin, whatever their sins are, when they are aware of their sins, that's a blessing. Like, it is a curse for a kid to be hardened in their sin and not want to confess their sin. But a kid who has been, like, broken by their sin, what a blessing. That is the Holy Spirit's work in their life. And then you can engage in just normal discipleship. You teach them how to repent. You teach them how to put off and put on. And so it shouldn't be like a shock, like, I can't believe this. Like, how could you have ever done this against me? Which is a natural response that I think sometimes in our self-righteousness as parents, we respond as though the kid has sinned against us, when in reality, what they've done is sin against God. So if we have the gospel framework, then we have what we need, exactly as you said, Heather, to be able to point these kids to Christ. We hunker down on this reality that Christ is able to wash you and justify you and present you holy and blameless before God, and that looks like repentance and putting off your sin and putting on holiness. So we're right at 10:30. I think we could do like one more question. Yes, sir.
Just more of a curiosity question. The student ministry, is that Emmanuel? I can only assume that they're talking about the biblical frameworks of playing marriage and things. Do they talk about some of these issues?
I think sometimes they probably get sick of it. Oh, yes. Yeah. We it's just part of life. So there are times when we do like, a series on specific issues, but yeah, it's coming up all the time because it's their world that they're swimming in. Yes, sir.
I had a question I didn't want to ask, but my 9-year-old all the time asking questions like, when we have animal channels, right? You see two animals, maybe,
yeah.
So they ask me, what are they doing? So it's kind of hard to, what age should I tell or what? What kind of war should I use?
Yeah, that's a great question. My kids are the same age, and we like to watch BBC Nature videos, too. So, I think that... please, fill in. Thank you for being here. To me, the big thing is, like, don't tell a lie. Don't say that they're just wrestling or something. They're making a baby, and depending on your kid, some kids are going to be satisfied with that. So I think that my principle is, when kids ask a question, answer their question honestly. You don't need to give all of the details, but give them an answer appropriate for their age level that's honest, so that they know that when they have questions, you will tell them, and you won't hide things from them. Because if they're really curious, they're going to get answers. And if they don't trust you, they're going to get them somewhere else. So you want them to get them from you. Why don't I pray for us and we'll conclude. Thank you for coming. I'll hang out. So if you have any questions for me, I'd be happy to chat. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that you are good and kind and that we can trust you. I pray that you would give us a love for you, a love for your word, a love for one another. We pray that as a body that you would be at work among us to love one another, to love your word, and to pursue holiness. We thank you that you promised that there will be a day when we have rest from our struggle with sin. So we pray that you give us perseverance until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.